Well, if you would turn in your Bibles to that passage that I read just a few moments ago from Romans 11:33 to 12 verse 8, we'll not be dealing with it verse by verse. It's more thematic really this evening. I think it's of the utmost importance that we remind ourselves regularly of what God requires of us. So God willing, this evening and next Sunday evening, we'll be doing that from these verses and the rest of Romans chapter 12. The God-ordained order of worship in the Old Testament was at its heart no different from that which is required in the New Testament. Its outward form demanded of the people a previous contemplation and preparation of what it is they were coming to do. And of course, in the Old Testament, that was clear because they had to bring something. So there was a conscious effort of bringing a goat or a bull to the tabernacle for its sacrifice. They had to think about what they were going to do. God required it of them. There's a great text in Exodus 23 verse 15 which says this: when God was addressing the people on how they should come to him, he said, "None shall appear before me empty." None shall appear before me empty. Its inner form was that which made it acceptable in the sight of God. And when the inner form was not there, the indictment of God was sincere. In Isaiah, God says this: when you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? And I just wonder if from time to time we shouldn't remind ourselves of this particular challenge. Is it possible in the New Testament church that we can be guilty of trampling God's courts when we come into his presence? This people honour me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. The inner disposition was very important to God. So when, through the glorious and precious sacrifice of himself, our Lord Jesus Christ took away for all time the need to bring a physical sacrifice, the essential requirement became absolutely clear. As Jesus said to the woman at the well in John 4:24, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. And many of the Psalms, if you were to read them, would have exactly the same thing. In Psalm 103, for example, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is in me, within me, bless his holy name." So you see, the primary relationship into which God brings his people is a covenantal one, through which obedience brings blessing and disobedience brings punishment. The essence of the relationship is always, and has always been, the essence of the relationship with God, which God blesses, is a spiritual one. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." And the other essential element that we must always keep in our minds, so that when we say that the continuity of what worship, what constituted worship within the Old Testament and New Testament, is that grace always preceded obedience. Grace always preceded obedience. The Lord Jesus Christ confirmed in Matthew 22:37, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." So the worship of God then is not a matter of personal choice or personal preference. The worship of God is regulated in Scripture. It doesn't mean that there's no room for variation. Obviously there is. There's no room for change. Obviously there is room for change. But the controlling principle is always decently and in order. That's what controls the form of his worship. And it's our filial fear, our right fear of God, that informs and controls and molds how we worship him. But it's not done by legalism, it's not done by tradition, and we need to work this through. It's done by a relationship. And I think this is what Paul's getting at, as we'll see in a few minutes. If we have come to worship God, having previously prepared ourselves to bring the spiritual sacrifices and praise and thanksgiving, and to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, then what does that mean? Well, it means that all the faculties of the soul and mind and affections and will, ordering our bodies into worship, bringing our outward form, driven by the inner preparation. It's interesting, isn't it, that in the Old Testament dispensation, where it was all very visible and the person could bring a sacrifice, the person actually brought the sacrifice and left. But the injunction that Paul gives us here in Romans 12 and verse 1 is that we, New Testament worshippers, present our bodies as a living sacrifice, as holy and acceptable to God, which is our spiritual worship. In New Testament dispensation, we take nothing back. We walk away. We can't walk away and say, I've done my bit. Because it's a total commitment. So I want to think about, first of all, this. To think about this seriously. The application of these things. The serious consideration of it. Paul is emphatic in the opening verses of Romans 12. Romans 12, remember, is written and built not just on the note of praise that ends between chapter 11, 33 and 30, between 33 and 36. This emphatic opening of Romans chapter 12 is built upon the whole of what's gone on from the opening chapter of Romans to this point. Because he's been dealing with this great and wonderful doctrine of justification by faith. And he's speaking with all of his apostolic authority that he has. Yet, using that, there is this pleading. There is this almost begging of Christians to consider their position. It's as if he was requesting a personal favour from these Christians. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. On what basis is he urging them to make a careful consideration of their position in Christ and therefore to make this move of whole self-worship? It's the mercies of God. The basis is the mercies of God. Here is the motive, Paul is saying, for us to take our profession. Here is the motive to take our church life. Here is the motive to take our family life and our working life seriously as Christians. The mercies of God. This is a direct personal appeal based upon the goodness and graciousness of God in his overwhelming condescension in providing a way back to himself. Why does he have to remind us in such striking language? Isn't it, if we reflected really on what God has done as Paul has outlined it in the whole letter of Romans, do we need to have this sort of begging, pleading for us to take seriously the whole principle of whole self-worship of God? Well, I think, sadly, I can testify to it. The mercy of God, as we dwell upon it, doesn't automatically produce the obedience that God expects, and indeed that God deserves. Think for a moment what the mercies of God meant to Christ. Think what the mercies of God towards us cost our Lord Jesus Christ. There we were, a race lost and ruined by the fall. And there was our triune God existing in the beauty and perfection of an unbroken eternity, an unbroken fellowship and an unbroken love, full of compassion for us. And one thing lay between God, us, and God's mercy. One thing lay between us. And it was his unchangeable holiness and his inflexible righteousness. His inflexible justice. His righteousness cannot be compromised. And this fact actually should comfort us as Christians. He is unchangeable. He cannot compromise. What does it say in the shorter catechism about God? What is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Therefore, we can conclude that if he who is unchangeable, and if the Bible testifies to that, those truths about what God is, then if this unchangeable God has determined by himself to save a people for himself and has set his unchanging love upon them, then he'll do what he has said he will do. His mercy and his love will find a way. And I love the way the old Puritans like John Flavel and those who followed in their footsteps like Robert Clandish of Edinburgh, a 19th century minister whose commentary on Romans 12 is outstanding. And these men used godly imagination. And this is what Robert Clandish said in his commentary on this bit about the appeal to God's mercies. Go back in imagination to those unfathomable depths of an unbroken eternity. Lo, the sun, moved by these mercies, though struggling to find vent, comes forth and by his own sacrifice of himself becomes himself their vent, the outlet and the channel for their effusion. He opens a door of righteousness through which these floods of richest love may freely flow till they reach and revive and renovate even the guiltiest of the guilty, the chief of sinners, Paul. Paul is a man who is moved in his inner being by the mercies of God. He is a man for whom the doctrine of justification by faith is not just a doctrine that he accepts by mental assent. It moves him to the very depths of his being. And what does he say in at the end of Romans chapter 8? Let me just read this from verse 37. He says this: knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. He's on fire, isn't he? That mountaintop sort of view of God's everlasting love. And then he says, in chapter 9, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. What a view of the mercies of God. The reality of the mercy of God should move us, and we should accept with joy and thankfulness that it has full claim upon us, on our totality, because it is through the mercy that the grace of God reigns in the world in which we live and in the church. So our motive to bring the spiritual sacrifices and our bodies as living sacrifices is clear. And that our preparation to come to worship God should be one that is thoughtful and one that has been something that we prepare for. I mentioned George Herbert before, Puritan poet, and he wrote a poem called The Church Porch, a poem about going into worship. And the first 77 verses of this poem are about standing at the church door before you come in. Amazing. So So there's the motive. The motive is the mercies of God. And the mercies of God should remind us to prepare ourselves to come in to worship him. But what's the intended result of this consideration? Well, it's nothing more than total transformation. Break away from conformity to the world. That's what Paul's interested in. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. Where? In your mind. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind. In the light of God's mercies, it is reasonable to present ourselves as living sacrifices, and it's equally desirable for us to have an accurate assessment of what we are, but we need to do this with a new mind. We can't do it with the old mind. It is the new mind that is given to us by the grace of God that informs us and helps us to see ourselves rightly, to understand ourselves. And that's the one thing we need to do as Christians. To understand myself first, before I begin to try and understand somebody else. I try to understand myself and how that impinges on my everyday daily life. Christians are to adjust, in other words, the way they think. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Christians are to adjust the way they think about everything. And particularly, and most importantly, the way they think about themselves. Let us try and seek to understand this word transform. It appears only in two places in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 3:18 and Matthew 17:2. And it's in the point of the transfiguration, the reference that relates to what we call the transfiguration there on the mountain. He changed before them. He was transformed into an altogether different body. As Peter says in his second epistle, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. It's a Greek, the word transform that's used here is a Greek word meaning to change into another form. The transforming of your mind. And so here the onus is on us to be actively involved in this process of transformation, which is called for on the basis of the mercies of God towards us. And the obligation is for a complete change of character and conduct. The type of character and conduct that is frequently referred to in Scripture, which is here in Romans 12 from verses 3 onwards to the end into chapter 13. But we can also see it in 1 Corinthians 13. In verses 3 to 8 of Romans 12, it's the transformation into types of service for God, and then 9 to 21 and into 13, it's transformation of the character into the likeness of Jesus Christ. And it's interesting what this transformation does, because Paul says here, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God. So this transformation of mind has a purpose, and its purpose is proving what God's will is for you. It is in many ways a Christ-like manifestation, in the sense that Jesus Christ in his human form, when he walked on earth, proved in his time on earth what the good and acceptable and perfect will of God was for him. And you are to prove this, as he did. God's will for us is that we show ourselves to the world as those who are transformed and Christ-like. So when it says proving what the will of God is here, it's nothing to do with guidance and has everything to do with character. It's to be to do with what you are, will be like, what you will look like if you lay claim to be the Lord's child. Going back to Romans 8, and those very familiar verses in Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. and we understand that, but the purpose behind it is this: for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And being conformed to the image of his Son, obviously we think of Christ in his holiness and his perfection. And to be conformed to the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ is not a legalistic transformation, it is a characteristic transformation. This is what the law of the Ten Commandments was all about. It was a characteristic transformation, not something that you just ticked off each day. I've kept this one, I've kept that one, I've kept the other one. But by and large, internally, nothing's changed. God is fashioning us into the likeness of Jesus Christ so that, as John says in his first epistle, when he appears, you will be like him. How are you going to be like him? Because God, day by day, moment by moment, is using the circumstances of your life, if you're alert to being a Christian, to chip away all that's dross and to replace it with gold. And so that day will come, and we realize that when he appears, God has been preparing us to be like him. So when Paul says, do not be conformed to this world, he means not to be fashioned. In other words, your manner of life ought not to be drawn from the present world, but from the world to come. Not from the great men of this world, but from Christ. And when we present ourselves to God as living sacrifices, which is only reasonable, Paul says, in the light of his mercy, it does not actually begin and end at the place of worship. The place of worship, where we come Sunday by Sunday, is very important for that recalibration of our hearts and minds, that getting things back in perspective, getting the view right, to get that heavenly view right. But this is so rigorous that we have to be changed so instinctively so that we know what it is we have to do. We will know what God wants us to do. We will know how we please God in each moment as we go through our working week. So what should be the effect of this on our daily living? So we've considered the motive and the mercies of God. We're considered the intended results, to present to God our whole selves as part of our, not just part of our lives, but knowing through our transformation of mind how we ought to live. And so verse 3 helps us to see what the effect should be on our daily living. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. So just in case we were feeling rather uncertain, verse 3 spells out for us the way in which it will reveal itself. This is what we will prove to be the pleasing will of God for us. Here is the individual application. We must begin to form an estimate of ourselves. We must begin to form an opinion, a personal opinion of what I am. What am I fit for? What am I intended for? Think about yourself for a few moments. If you are not a Christian, then you do not have a transformed mind. And if you're not a Christian and you do not have a transformed mind, you don't have a clue what I'm talking about. But if you're a Christian, there must be an inkling of understanding of what this is about. If you are a Christian, then think about this. What opinion do you have of yourself? That's the primary starting point. What opinion do you have of yourselves? And the opinion, generally speaking, I think we probably, all of us, have too high an opinion of ourselves, and that's because we've got a deep-rooted sin that will never really be rid of this side of heaven. And it's that deepest of all sins, which is pride. Trying to kill pride. If you think you've got rid of pride, wait till the next time somebody crosses you, and then you'll know whether you've got rid of pride or not. It's in the human spirit. It's retained. It's in that inner man that hasn't died yet, that Paul was battling with in Romans chapter 7. It's like an unattended weed. It just keeps growing, and yeah, you chop it down every now and again, but you never get the roots out. It's just lurking there all the time. Indeed, I think someone said, to actually completely get rid of pride in the human spirit is actually like trying to commit suicide. It's that deep. But if you're a Christian, and by the grace that is being given to you, the Word of God is saying to you this, and to me, every one of you, so it's individual, everyone among you, Paul's saying, do not think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but think with sober judgment. In this verse, Paul is saying that sober judgment is required by us in regard to what we think about ourselves, first and foremost. This is a foreign to the world's way of thinking. This is a characteristic of the new mind, though. But we have to take it seriously, and we have to take pains to get to grips with it, to understand ourselves as God has made us, and with what gifts and graces he has endowed us, and so see where we fit into the unity and the diversity of the body of Christ, because we have a place in it. And this type of thinking rebukes self-conceit and commends true modesty. So there we have it, in a sense, for this evening, what Paul has appealed to think seriously about the mercies of God and where they fit into our approach to worshipping God. The result of this thinking is a transformation, a process going on within that is changing me. That the effect that it has on the way that I live is that I will wake up in the morning with a humble assessment of myself. And this is the holiness as God is looking for. When we talk about holiness, this is what he's looking for. This is part and parcel of our spiritual sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving. Let me just finish by listing 7 things that, and I've got it, if you want a copy of it, you can have it. But in terms of prior preparation for coming to God, I mentioned that George Herbert had 77 verses standing at the threshold of the entrance to the church. Well, here's 7. And they're from a series that I did back in 2004, based primarily on a series of sermons by Al Martin on corporate worship. What is God looking for? How are we to prepare ourselves for worship? We are to bring the joyful anticipation before we get in. The joyful anticipation of an expectant heart. Bring the praise, adoration, and homage of glad hearts. Bring the sacrifice of confession, humiliation, and contrition of broken hearts. Bring the prayers, supplications, intercessions, and thanksgivings of believing hearts. We bring the gifts and offerings of grateful hearts. We come with the teachableness of cleansed and submissive hearts. We bring responsiveness, the responsiveness of believing and trusting hearts. Standing at the church door, coming in to worship our God. It's our solemn duty, you see, to attend with reverence to the words of God. And we pray that God will help us to love his word, to manage our lives by his word, to guard our hearts by his word, that our eyes and our ears and our tongues and our minds might be shaped by his word. This is the totality that Paul was appealing to in these opening verses of Romans chapter 12. Amen. Let's pray that God will bless us in it.